Andrew, Mary, thanks for covering last week. I was up in Myanmar doing some, supposed to be doing training with pastors up there. I feel like I learned more about just their passion for God's kingdom. And got to open a building that, you know, they've been praying about for 9 years, that is a training center for church planters, people who are going out into unreached areas and just bringing the gospel of Christ, particularly amongst Buddhists and animists. Animists are just ancestral and spirit worshippers. And they're just seeing great fruit in Myanmar, which is a military-run nation. And I just loved the courage that I saw in these young men and women. So anyway, it was great to be up there, but it's always good to be back again. John chapter 4. This is where we are in the book of John. John chapter 4. This is just one of those amazing stories, accounts in the New Testament that just has this wealth of things that we can learn in it. And I know that Andrew covered a good chunk of it last week, but there's a few things that I would like to just bring out of this story as well. If I repeat anything he said, it's probably a good thing. What happens, and I want to look at a couple of key words here. Jesus is doing baptism, and we've gone through that. And then it says in verse 3, he left the Judean area and went back once more to Galilee. Verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. If you know much about the layout of the Middle East and the Dead Sea, Judean wilderness, up the Jordan River to the Galilee, there's an area there that was Samaria. Now, Samaria was an area of basically what the Jews believed were half-caste people. They were not fully Jewish. They had intermarried, and they were really a second-class people to the Jews. Now, what happened is, I love there that it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, because the reality, if you're looking at geography, is he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, most people who considered themselves religious would deliberately bypass Samaria because they didn't want to go through it. So to say that Jesus had to go through Samaria, I think, has greater implication than just the journey, just the physical proximity and the roads that he would have to take, because he very well could have gone around. So Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and there's a well there, Jacob's well is there. And it says that Jesus was tired from the journey. This is in verse 6. So he sits down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Now look at verse 8. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. I think in the context of where I'm coming in a later verse here, I think that's amazing. Why do I think that's amazing? I'll come to it. A conversation begins with Jesus, Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, here you are a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me, a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? In the end of verse 9 there it says, because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And let alone a Jewish man relating with a Samaritan woman. let alone a Jewish rabbi who is growing in rapport and influence, now sitting at the well in the middle of the day with actually a woman who is out there on her own for probably good reason. Because she doesn't want to be seen by others. She's a woman that probably, and I don't know for sure, but probably somewhat excluded from her community. A woman who we discover has had multiple relationships, husbands. Now, get this, it's not like the Sunshine Coast or the greater Brisbane area where you could have a relationship with someone and then, you know, break it off and move to another part of the coast and start up another relationship and maybe never see the people again and never have your worlds, you know, crash into one another. This is a woman who lives in small town family community and lifestyle would be well known. And so you understand there's a lot of cultural implications in this. There's a lot of boundaries that Jesus would seem to just not care that much about when it comes to relating to a person. So Jesus is found sitting here in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, asking this lady for a drink. And Jesus, you know, she says, so what are you doing asking me for a drink? And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So she says, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. And where do you get the living water? You're greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it himself. Jesus says, everyone who drinks the water will thirst again. Everyone who drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And this is some of what Andrew talked about last week. The woman said, sir, give me the water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And what she is, I believe, really inferring there is give me the living water so I can be free of this shame and this stigma and this life that I'm reminded of every time that I walk out here by myself in the middle of the day. You see, in the culture, drawing water was a thing that the ladies did together. You'll see it a number of times through the Bible where Moses is there and all the daughters come out and they're all carrying their water jars and they all do it together. And here's this lady that has just been relegated to outcast and she comes. And I believe that every time you are faced with your shame, there's just this deep pain. And so here's this lady that is relegated to shame and she's just come and going, you know, give it to me so I can be free of this. And Jesus really engages her there and says, why don't you go get your husband and come back? And this is where it starts to unravel for her. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus just goes, yep, you're right. In fact, you've had five husbands and the guy that you're with right now, he's not your husband either. Man, I love that Jesus just knows the heart of the matter. Now, I go back to Jesus having to go through Samaria. This is why I believe Jesus had to go through Samaria. Is because the Spirit of God knew a lady who was there, who was hurting, who was lost, who was looking for fulfillment in life, was, you know, giving herself to all sorts of men, hoping that that would bring fulfillment to her. And Jesus just has to go through Samaria. And I believe has to come to this town because of this one individual. This is, I believe, reveals so much of the heart of God and the person of Jesus Christ. But in this moment, this lady just goes, you know what? We're not talking about that. She completely shifts this conversation. Jesus identifies this area of pain, and I love that this lady goes, sir, I see that you're a prophet. I see that you can tell some things about me. But she basically goes, but you know what? Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about religion. Because she just goes into this religious discussion that has nothing to do with what Jesus just talked to her about. Jesus goes, I'll give you living water. Let's talk about the issue and the pain in your life that brings you here in this moment. It's you, it's men, it's that you're living with a guy now who's not your husband. You're a reject from society, from your little village. Jesus goes, let's talk about that. And she goes, how about we talk about religion? And she begins this thing. She goes, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, you may not understand much about that, but that's a Samaritan Jew discussion. And there could be a lot of things that this lady is saying to Jesus in the context of that. She may be very much going after the Jew-Samaritan separation. But there's also some deep things that this goes a long way back to, and I wonder if there's just not a bitterness in there that just goes, hey, don't you, prophet or not, start talking to me about relationship. Let's start talking about what you Jews have done to us Samaritans. Because there is a thing that goes all the way back to the reading of the blessings and the curses in the Old Testament on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And there's this discussion that has happened for a long time of where the blessing was, Ebal or Gerizim, and the Samaritans went as far as building an altar on Gerizim, and the Jews came and smashed it down. So there's this whole cultural history that goes back into this, and when she's asked about personal things by a Jewish rabbi, she acknowledges, yeah, you're a prophet, but let's talk about some religious things. And so there's a lot of things that can be tied up in that we can easily miss. But I love Jesus' response. He goes, believe me, there's coming a time where you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or Jerusalem. And he's going, it doesn't matter. Location is not the point of this. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Anyone have a clue what he's talking about there? Where he would say to this woman, you as Samaritans worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know. It's probably good to discuss these things, because otherwise we just, we read passages of the Bible and we just sort of breeze through it as part of the story, but we don't get it. Again, it's a Samaritan Jew thing. The Samaritans only had in their teaching what's called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the Moses books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, the books of the law. And they believed in those, but most of them by this time had rejected the Jewish prophets. They had decided that was not for them. There was this line drawn. They accepted their father Abraham, but all the prophetic word of the prophets was to Israel, and they didn't have it. They just kept the Pentateuch. So Jesus and the revelation of the Messiah, the majority of it comes through all the prophets. And so Jesus is saying to them, you know what? You worship that which you don't even have the full revelation of. And we worship what we do know, and the Messiah is going to come through the Jews. But even then, there's a time coming and has now come when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. They're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Not just ritual worshipers, not just people that hike up Gerizim because they feel that's where it was, or those that hike up Ebal because they feel that's the place of worship, those that visit Jerusalem. Hey, that's not what God's looking for. He's not just looking for routine people. He's looking for spirit and truth people. And God says that time has come in the revelation of who he is, says God is spirit. Worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. And in verse 25, the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything. I wonder if that's not a bit of a, how about you shut up, sort of statement. Because this thing starts to, you know, when you understand what's being said in these, this is a bit of an intense discussion that's going on the well side. And these are deep issues. And Jesus starts to really say, hey, this is coming through the Jews, this blessing is coming through the Jews, and we know God, and he hasn't yet revealed who he is. And she just goes, you know what, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will lead us in truth. That really is a pretty strong, let's end this conversation here. And I love that Jesus just goes, the one you're speaking to, I am he. All this that we just talked about, I am. He says to her right there, I am the Messiah. I love verse 28. It says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and she starts to tell people. I believe right from the start, Jesus has come for her, for this discussion, for this conversation. Verse 27, just then the disciples returned. Now the NIV version reads like this, just then the disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking to her? There are some slides. If you could go to that next slide there. I love what you see here with this woman is Jesus. You see it throughout the Gospels. Jesus engages with people, all people. With religious people, with separated people, with broken people, with sick people. I'm not going to have time. I don't want to go into them now, but there's a number of passages. Jesus with a Pharisee, where he goes to the home and he has these discussions with him, and then a broken woman comes in. Then in Matthew, Jesus with the tax collectors and the sinners, and here in John, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And he crosses boundaries all the time to relate with people. And it's amazing how often that is an offense to people. People are always going to have opinions about the heart of Jesus for people. It's very interesting. This is why that verse earlier is so fascinating to me. Because it says, the disciples had gone into town to buy food. Think of the practicality of it. Why does it take 12 disciples to buy food for 13 people? These are the things I reckon we just read through and you never think about. One or two of them could have gone into town to carry a few grocery bags of bread rolls and fish or whatever was on the menu and easily come back. The amount of energy for 12 of them to go in, unless Jesus had a really huge appetite, but I'm not sure that's what's going on here. Easily. They could have all rested at the well and they could have drawn straws and gone, okay, Peter, John, you guys go to town. We'll just all hang out here and rest. But 12 of them have gone to town to buy food. I think Jesus was the one that went, how about you all go? I do. I reckon he knows what's coming and he knows the hearts of these guys. Does anyone have the message here? And I know we don't all like reading the message, but sometimes Eugene, I just think, pulls out amazing little nuggets of truth. Does anyone have the message version? All right, I'll put it up on the screen. I was just going to have someone read it. John 4:27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking. This is what it says. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked. They couldn't believe he was talking with that kind of woman. No one said that they were all thinking, but their faces showed it. I reckon that is a nugget of truth in there. What the NIV says here is, you know, they came back and they were surprised to find him talking to this woman, but no one said anything. And it's funny that John records the questions. No one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? I wonder if they weren't just the questions in John's mind that he recorded because he was there. So it says they came back and no one said anything, but their faces showed it. How do you think the woman feels when she's sitting there with Jesus and all of a sudden these 12 guys turn up and they're standing there going, just sit. She knows what people already feel about her. Why would rabbi, why would our teacher, why would righteous leader of Israel, why would Messiah be hanging with her? I don't know if you've ever got trouble for hanging with people. Now my question is, you've always got to question your motives. Why do you hang with people you hang with? There are definitely sometimes people that, you know, we shouldn't probably naturally associate with. I have a fella in my life that would be that. It would be, mate, natural association. It wouldn't really work, him and me. But I do believe God's heart for him. And I've had, you know, a relationship with him for a long time. We're not close now because he still lives in the US and I live here, but I still send him text messages and tell him I'm thinking about him. And when we can, we reconnect when I'm back there. But I had a friend a few years ago, our relationship, this other guy, his name's Ed, and my relationship began to develop. You know, I spent a lot of time with him and he's a musician and I would go to a lot of his shows. And I had a very close friend of me come to me so mad, so angry. And he said, Tim, I need to talk to you. And Donna was there and I'm like, what is it? And he goes, I need to talk to you about Ed. Why? He goes, because you've crossed a line. And I remember looking at him and I just felt this, what I believe is a righteous indignation rise up. And I went, you tell me the line that I've crossed. I do have a couple of pictures of my friend Ed. I think they're on. I'll come back to those. Go on. This is my friend Ed. Most Christians look at Ed and they find out a little bit about Ed and they don't like Ed. Ed is, you might be surprised to know, a Satanist. And he's lead singer of a band, and I don't need to tell you the band because I don't want you to go and do a lot of research. But he's released albums and songs and pretty evil, very dark. He continues to get darker. But on these albums, sorry, I got the wrong one in front. It's amazing because he starts with this one and he's got, you know, thanks to all his family and people who support him. And then in the credits in this album, and he's got thanks to the Lovell family. And you get thanked alongside Aleister Crowley and Anton Zander LaVey, and it's kind of weird feeling. His second album came out and it got darker, and there was another thanks in there for, and this one was called Nightmares for the Banished. And you know, and in this one there's thanks to this and the devil and evil, and thanks to Tim and Donna Lovell. And then it came to the last one, which is an album called Halloween Sex and Vegas, and it just... And on this one, he really goes out of his way to thank Satan and the circumstances that's led to where he's at and all these other things not worth reading. And then in the middle of it, it's got, and thanks to Tim and Donna Lovell for being real. You know what we talk about? I talk with Ed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I talk about hope. I talk about darkness. I talk about music. I talk about his life. I talk about his upbringing. I talk about the religious and spiritual abuse that he was raised with. Being raised in a home that had religious television on 24 hours a day because it would somehow bless the home. Being not allowed to eat his food until he had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Crazy stuff. And yet he's a lonely, hurting man. And so as we built relationship, I just used to hang out. His shows were always really late at night, and I'd go very late at night. And there was always parts in the show. I mean, this is our relationship. I'd go to these shows and he would always start this one song that I would not stay for. And he began to know that. And we'd get to this part in the show and he'd look at me in the microphone and go, "This is where you leave, isn't it, Tim?" And I'm like, "Yeah, it is. See you later." And I'd leave. You know? And then we'd be in touch the next day. And has he come to Jesus yet? No. Do I pray he will? Absolutely. And would I sit next to him on a well in the middle of a desert where he has been culturally and community rejected? Absolutely. And do I think Jesus would? Yes, I really do. If you go back a couple of slides, because these are the questions that get asked. Why would he sit with her? Why would he sit with him? And then the question is, why do we ask questions like that? Because somewhere it shows in us our self-righteousness and our prejudices that are very real. And very often, even as we become believers and we start to discover the righteousness of Christ, sometimes it alienates us even more from the very ones that Jesus came for. And it was Jesus who, hanging on a cross, and those who have abused him and those who have torn his clothes and those that have made fun of him and mocked him, he's hanging there and he says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing." And I believe so often, even though people might call themselves all sorts of things, and my friend may be in very dark places, I still believe that there is hope until the end comes or his life ends, that he would still know the grace of Christ that goes, "Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing." And this is the thing, we ask these questions and that prompting, that initiation of the question can be our own spiritual insecurities. Sometimes we get taught not to associate with things of the world. You know what? Jesus actually, when he prays for his disciples, says, I don't pray that they're removed from the world, but I'm praying that you keep them in it. We'll come to that, the prayer of Jesus. And you have to understand there are some things you should not. If you have weakness in any of these areas, don't go there. Don't associate with these things. If you find that, you know, you're being affected or influenced, get out of it. But I believe Jesus pursues tirelessly. and engages with unexpected. And my question back to my friend Mark, who asked me, who told me I'd crossed the line, I said, you tell me the line. You tell me the line of the love of Jesus. Tell me the line and the people that he should not go to. Tell me where his love stops. And it's not based on our opinion, it's based on the cross. And this is very real to me. This story really affects my life and the way I live. There are not many places that I won't go. But when I go to things like this or with a friend like this, I take people with me. I want to be accountable. Don't just hide out and do these things. It goes on here. Because this lady, she runs back to her town. And I love that she's so excited in verse 29 about what? She's excited about a man who told me everything I've ever done. She's excited that someone knows her darkness, but loved her enough to speak with her in the midst of it. You know what? More often we want to hide our darkness. And we're afraid of people knowing us. But when you are known, freedom comes like you'll never believe. And Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. We just went through that in John chapter 3, 16 and 17. And Jesus didn't come to just prod and poke your darkness to just let you know it's there. He came to touch it, that it would be revealed and restored. And that's what he does with this lady. And it says that the town came out and they made their way toward him. It goes on, and Jesus and the disciples say to him, hey, look, we bought food. Quick, more people are coming. Why don't you eat something? And Jesus goes, you know what? I got food that you don't even understand. I love the disciples because they're just these ordinary guys that go, oh, no, did someone else like slip him a snack while we were gone? Yeah, you know, here we were. Maybe we're too late. Someone slipped him a sandwich, you know, and now he's going to be more ticked at us. And Jesus is just going, mate, you don't get this. My fulfillment just doesn't come from my belly. My fulfillment is doing the will of my Father, and I am more fulfilled in what just happened with that woman than I will be with all the bread rolls and snacks you brought back. That's what he says. I wonder if you've ever found a moment where you are just like so satisfied and so fulfilled in doing God's work that you're not even thinking about food or drink or anything. It's just this train that you're on that's just racing away, and you're just in this moment. I know a few of you guys are left from YWAM, just came back from outreaches, and I just love some of the looks on your faces and the things that you're talking about that you just go, man, it was amazing. Just the coolest things happen. And you know, we talked to these people about Christ and we saw these things happen. And there's this energy that just is the kingdom of God at work in you. But then Jesus is just challenging his disciples there. And I'll wrap up with this. He really is saying to them, you know what, you understand the natural course of things. He starts talking to them about harvest. Do you know what it is to look at the weather, to look at the fields, to look at the seasons, and you know when a crop is ripe and ready to be harvested. But Jesus turns that to the people and to nations. And he says, I tell you what, lift up your eyes to the fields of people because the harvest is ripe. And he's really, I believe, challenging the disciples in their self-righteousness, in their opinions, in their standing there. And their opinions would have removed them from this young lady or this woman, however old she is. Their opinions would have kept her from ever being a part of that harvest. But Jesus goes, get your eyes off yourself and get them on the fields of people. I love the scriptures talk about so often in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It says, preach the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Bless you. It says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Just be ready. It's like you don't have to wait for the opportune moment. Like, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Okay. Just share the good news of Christ. Preach what has happened in your life. I love this lady. Didn't go to theological school or evangelical studies. Didn't learn how to be an evangelist or a missionary. Didn't even do a three-month DTS. She just finishes Jesus telling her about it, that he's the Messiah, and she goes, I'm going to go and tell my entire town. She just goes and says, this is what happened to me. Preach, be ready in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. My friend Ed, that's about a 21, or it was before we got married, eh? Yeah, probably a 22-year journey. That's patience. I don't know how long it's going to take. But I know God is a God who's powerful. I love in 1 Peter 3:15. It just says there, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. I love Jesus sitting on the side of that. There is truth, but there's a gentleness, and he reveals himself as Messiah. Keep a clear conscience, so that even if people would speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, they'd be ashamed of their slander. Love, reach out, embrace, walk true, walk righteous. But live the gospel and share it. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, and I'll end it with this. Our roles are different. It says to some they are to plant. Let me read in verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who makes it grow. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose, and they'll be rewarded according to their labor. We're God's fellow workers, and you are the field, you are God's building. The grace God gave me, I laid a foundation. Someone else will build on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation than that already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Some plant. Some are just sharing what they've got, sharing what God's done. Some go and they just repeat it and they encourage. Some will be the one that just, that person comes to the point of going, man, I need to know Jesus. Maybe you'll pray with them. Maybe you'll be the one that's sitting with them when they just go, Jesus, I accept you. But ultimately, it's God's harvest and God's reward. There's so much buried in this story that to me is deep and deeply meaningful and deeply impacting on the way we should live our lives. But my heart is that the world would know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that whatever the circumstances, we would never be ashamed of Him and never be ashamed of people, because I believe they are Christ's inheritance. Amen. We'll finish up a little more on John 4 next week and John 5, but is there any questions or comments? I know this stuff can stir it up for some people.